Thank you, Jesus. I think I've told you guys the less notes I have, the longer I talk. Today I've just got one page, two sides, so look out. Uh-oh, yeah. No, it's been a pleasure and a joy to be teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that I find very refreshing because it shows that God is real in real circumstances and real problems. The author, Solomon, doesn't whitewash what's going on in the world. He looks at this world and he says, man, stuff is messed up. Everything is a waste. It's all meaningless. This is useless. What do we waste our time for doing all these things that we do? How many of you have ever felt like that? It's kind of, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, the problems that our grandparents had, we're still having them. We just added computers to help us have them in a bigger scale. And we have all kinds of issues. And he looks at that and he says, yeah, that's a mess. Keep trying to do stuff in your own strength and you're going to stay messed up. But there's good news. What I like about this, it takes my pessimistic tendencies, which I was born with, and it helps me to see a little bit more joy, a little bit more hope, a little bit more positive approach towards life. Today's short passage is going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And the title of the sermon is Working Together. There's sort of three sections in this little short passage. The first section is talking about somebody that's all alone. And the last section is talking about a king that doesn't listen to his advisors. So basically, he's all alone. The middle section is the section that is emphasized here. In Hebrew poetry, that's called a chiastic or a chiasm, where you have A and then B and then A prime or A, B, A. It's kind of a pattern. I learned a lot about patterns when I was teaching children in preschool. Patterning was important to help form their minds. And in the Hebrew text here, the wisdom literature that we're looking at, there was a lot of patterning going on, and it was oftentimes a parallelism where you'd have A and then A prime and then B and then B prime. It would go like that. So you'd get that kind of pattern, A, sort of A, B, sort of B. And then, you know, when I was working with preschool kids, you know, you'd do dark blue, light blue, and then red and pink or things like that. It was kind of, you know, trying to help them sort out things that sort of went together but weren't exactly the same. Hebrew poetry would have helped our minds, I think, growing up if we'd understood it properly. This little section, though, is chiastic, and it goes one section, middle section, and an end section. In American culture, we kind of honor the rugged individualist, Rambo. There's all kinds of things in movies where there's one guy by himself goes into an unbelievable, impossible situation and comes out unscathed, or maybe cut up and beat up, but still they're victorious and they did it by themselves. John Wayne. Then there's the songs that you know, I did it my way and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we've got all of this stuff in our culture that kind of says you need to look out for number one, you need to do it by yourself, you need to be alone, and that's going to be the best way. You just take care of yourself. There is some truth to us taking care of ourselves. Scripture does say that we're to lead a quiet life and mind our own business and work with our hands in Thessalonians. Scripture talks a lot about us carrying our own load. Okay? We shouldn't be expecting everybody around us to carry our load for us. That's scriptural. But there's also the concept of working together. And that's what this passage is really about. Let's begin with verse 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Father, as I open your word and read your word, I want my mind and my heart to be opened as well. I pray that as I speak, it will be your very word and not just my bent on it or my understanding of it, God. But Holy Spirit, interpret to the hearts of everyone here listening, including myself, your holy word to our very unholy beings, God. Cause us to be people that follow you, that learn of you from your revelation to us. Amen. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. We've seen that phrase often in this book. And so he describes this meaningless thing. There was a man all alone, or there was a man with no second. He had neither son nor brother. That's significant because the son or the brother would be the first one to inherit if this man were to die. So he's all by himself. There's really nobody that he's giving things to. We all know people like that. There was no end to his toil. He was a workaholic. So you've got this man that doesn't have anybody, and he's a workaholic. Yet, his eyes were not content with his wealth. That's kind of interesting. That was mentioned just back a couple pages, Ecclesiastes 1:8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. And that's a continuous theme throughout Scripture. We see something and we want it, and when we get it, it doesn't satisfy, and we want more. And when we get that, it doesn't satisfy, and we want more. Well, this man that was all alone, without a second, no brother, no father, no son, he didn't have anybody, he's just by himself. He's working and working and working and trying to gain. And he's getting a lot, apparently. He's doing pretty good. But he's never satisfied with his wealth. He's never content. In chapter 5, and verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. How many people do we know that's what they live for, is how much they can make? Maybe they live so how much they can make so they can retire because they hate their job, but they're going to work really, really hard so that they can enjoy it some other time. One thing I like about the preacher Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he's saying, go back to verse 6 of chapter 4, better one handful with peace or tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Having a whole bunch doesn't mean that you're doing well. Having more doesn't mean you're doing better. Are we enjoying what we've got? Are we enjoying the work that God's allowed us to have? Are we enjoying the food and the drink that we're given each day? We're to enjoy that daily. And yet, sometimes we forget about, thank you, God, today. And we're working so hard on what's going to be and what we're going to get. And this person in the story, there was this man that's alone, and he's toiling hard, he's working hard. He's not content with his wealth. Even, again, in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, verse 7. By the way, Kathy's warned me not to have you turning too many places, but I'm going to keep doing it anyway. I love her a lot, and she's definitely a keeper, like someone said this morning. But I don't always listen to her. So if I fail or have faults, it's because I'm not listening to my wife. Chapter 6, verse 7. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Again, that concept of not being satisfied comes up again and again and again. I would like you to turn to a New Testament passage. 1 John, way almost to the end of the Bible. Just a little bit before Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, and there's just a few verses here, starting with verse 15, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, I pause every time I read that, because when we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and I wish that I could tell you these are two different Greek words and they're the same. God loved the world. But he's telling us, don't be lovers of the world. We're also supposed to be Christ-like. You know, there's some difficult things in Scripture. We can't just look at it and pick one verse out and say, well, this is going to be the way I live my life. Because there's some other verses that may counteract a little bit. Now, it doesn't mean that one's right and one's wrong. They're both right. God loved the world, and he does tell us to love our enemies, and he tells us a lot about love. But in this context, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and this is kind of paralleling and echoing what's going on in Ecclesiastes, where the preacher keeps saying, you know, I tried this and I tried that and it was meaningless and this was meaningless, and I thought, well, if I had more stuff, meaningless. If I built more things, meaningless. If I had more relationships with women, meaningless. He keeps on finding all these things that didn't work. Verse 16 of 1 John 2, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, those eyes that are never satisfied, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. The part of the world we're not supposed to love is that part that's going to pass away. If we spend our life focused on, devoted to those things that are going to pass away, we lose. Christ said, love the world. I loved the world. We're not supposed to love the passing away world. We're supposed to love the world into the kingdom. For God so loved the world. Why did he do it? He gave his Son so that we could have salvation. If we're not loving people into the kingdom, we're not loving them. If we're just loving them for what we can get out of them, that's not love. That's a form of using. Now, there is a point where maybe we should be a little codependent and trust and rely on one another. But codependence where you have to give to me because I need it is selfishness. And there's all of these nuances. Scripture is very black and white in some ways, but in other ways, it's explaining you can love the world and not love the world at the same time. The part of the world we're not to love is the cravings of sinful man. The lust of the eyes. Just, I want it. I see it. I want it. The boasting of what he has and does. Look how much I made. Well, so. Okay. Man who does the will of God lives forever, though. And that's what we want to do, is do God's will, live forever, love the world to the point where they are drawn to God and they want to live for God and live forever as well. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. So there's this man, he's all alone, doesn't have a second, doesn't have a brother, doesn't have a son, nobody to inherit all of his wealth, and yet he's working and working and toiling and toiling, and he's going to get as much as he can, but he's never satisfied. And for whom am I toiling, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? New International Version says he asked this. There's other versions that say he never asked this, and I'm not sure which one it is. I couldn't tell from looking at the languages. But one thing I can tell is no matter how hard we work, no matter how well we do, this too is meaningless. A miserable business, it says. Let's jump to the last story, verse 13. So we've got this first man by himself, meaningless. Verse 13, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king. There actually are a number of these better than proverbs in the book of Ecclesiastes. Better such and such than such and such. Okay, so better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning, who no longer takes advice. And if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12, Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. And that's, again, a topic throughout Scripture. How many people have been given really excellent advice, and then they go off and do what they're going to do anyway? And they don't learn from the advice. Basically, the book of Proverbs is a lot about, if you're wise, you're going to gain from this, and if you're a fool, it's going to be a waste of your time. Right. Peter's up there giving a wave saying, yes, sir, go Jesus. Okay, and then chapter 13 of Proverbs in verse 10, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Again, this concept of taking advice. If you remember back when we were going through the book of Judges 17, Judges 21 talked about Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were trying to do the right thing. I'm sure this foolish king is trying to do the right thing. He thinks all of his advisors are crazy. They may be. Maybe this foolish king hired a lot of idiot advisors. And they're giving him bad advice, and they're just being yes men and saying, yes, sir, whatever you say, sir, and not telling him when he's wrong. You know, if you're in charge of something and you're doing something terrible and nobody around you has got the nerve to come and tell you that's a terrible thing, stop doing it, those are not good advisors. We need people that can come up to us and say, hey, buddy, you're messed up. You need to change. This is wrong. You need to stop. We need to be able to do that with one another in the body of Christ. We can't just go on in our folly and have everybody around us patting us on the back and saying that's fine when they're talking to us, and then going around and talking behind our backs, did you see what he did? Too often we end up in that mentality. Let's be careful here. So this youth, back in Ecclesiastes, verse 14, the youth may have come from prison to the kingship. It kind of reminds me of Joseph. Or he may have been born in poverty without his kingdom, or within his kingdom, excuse me. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. Okay, it comes a point where everything's going bad. And who are we going to blame? Let's blame the guy in charge. There's a king. It must be his fault. Let's blame him. Look, here's some young guy with new ideas. He's going to bring us hope and change. Let's all just jump on that bandwagon. And he gets in office, and then people say, wait a minute, we're not sure about this either. And you go back and forth, and there's these cycles in leadership where we think that this new idea is going to solve all the problems. If you look through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. You know what? We're not going to come up with a political solution to this world's problems. Not without Jesus Christ. With Jesus, there could be a solution. Okay? But we look at what's happening, and in this story, this young man comes either out of prison or he's born in poverty, whatever. There's a young king that gets the new throne. Verse 15, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. Everybody's excited about this because this other king wasn't working out so well. We needed something new. Here he is. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You know, whether it's in business or politics or even in churches, some people pick their favorite pastor and that they're going to weigh every pastor against that one that was their favorite. No, he's not as good. Well, he's better. You know, whatever it is, it's like, no, that's not what it's about. Is God the one that's getting the glory? Is God the one that's leading and directing us? You know what? We could have 1,000 people coming into this church every week. It's not probable, but it's possible. We could have 1,000 people coming into this church every week. If they're coming for the wrong reason, that's meaningless. We don't need to play church. We don't need to be religious. We need to love Jesus. Now, if you've got 1,000 people in this valley that have grown to love Jesus Christ with their whole heart and their whole soul and their whole mind, that's meaningful. As the preacher teaches us, some things are meaningless. It's a waste. It's useless. It's futile. Vanity, vanity. But then there's other things that make perfect sense, and they're good, and they're great, and they're going to last. Well, that's the first section and the last section. So we kind of got the A sections in my pattern. A, let's go to the B, verse 9 of chapter 4. This section is about buddies, about partners, about community. When I was working at Glendon Baptist Bible Camp on Five Mile Lake, kind of outside Federal Way there, I was not a lifeguard, and yet one of my friends wanted me to help him be a lifeguard because you can't see the bottom of that lake 2 feet into it. It's not clear water. And we had this big swimming hole. And we really didn't want to lose anybody. That's kind of important. So we had the buddy system, and we had a gate set up by the lake, so when they came in, they had to come two by two. You couldn't come in by yourself. you had to have a buddy with you. And each one of the buddies would get a little pin to pin on their swimming trunks, had a number on it. And if we blew the whistle, everybody had to get out of the water and get with their buddy. And if there was somebody by themselves, we panicked and worried until we found that person. More often than not, they'd snuck back over the fence and gone somewhere and then gone to the canteen to get a soda or, you know, something, whatever. But we would find them, and then everybody's safe and we're back to swimming. The buddy system made sense. I think the buddy system makes sense if you're out hunting or if you're fishing or hiking or jogging. In this world that we live in, we shouldn't try to go off by ourselves and do everything alone. So as we look at this buddy system, this community system, it makes good sense. Let's start. Verse 9. Two are better than one. And then there's a lot of reasons for that that are given here. He's not just telling us, but he's trying to convince us. He's urging us, you know, get this point. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. I know that Kellen is a ground man for somebody that's up in the trees cutting. Okay? Now this guy up in the trees cutting could do it by himself, but two are better than one. They can be a whole lot more efficient when you've got two people working this tree. And they can send stuff back and forth with their little pulley system, and they can take care of what needs to be taken care of. There are a lot of jobs where you go out and try to do it by yourself, and you can do something. You can get something accomplished. That second person, if you're efficient and work well together, the two of you can accomplish more than either one of you added up. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Then there's some other examples of why two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. So there's all these examples of two. How many of you, when you go on a commercial airline, you want two pilots up front? Two are better than one. Pilot's good, and he probably doesn't need that co-pilot most of the time. Do you like a little bit of redundancy in the safety features? What do you think, Chip?
She won't fly with me alone anymore.
She won't fly with you alone anymore. Two are better than one, right? She wants another trained, qualified pilot in that co-pilot front seat. Yeah. And even a halfway trained co-pilot might be better than nobody. Two are better than one in that situation. I've got a friend named Jeff on the island, on Anderson Island. Jeff owned the Anderson Island General Store for 30 years. And he and his wife, Joyce, worked that together. That's good. There were two together working. But when that store became the most successful was when they hired another guy and his wife named Hank and Faylin Hollenbaugh. Hank and Faylin and Joyce and Jeff together were a team. And they were able to determine pretty well what the needs were on the island. And they were able to find out how to fill those needs. And so when somebody came in and they're working on their house and they forgot a little piece of plumbing or they needed a coupling or something, they show up and Hank's like, oh, yeah, it's out in this shed here. And they would find it for them. They'd have it. They filled this little store with all kinds of things that you wouldn't expect to find. Heater vents. And you'd go there thinking, okay, it's probably not going to be here, and I'm going to have to pay $20 to go across and then go into town and spend 4 hours and then come back for this little park. You'd show up, and somehow Hank and Jeff had figured out the needs of the community, and almost always it was available. I loved that. I see something like that going on down at their Bering store right now, where you've got Steve and Karen are the owners, but you've got Amy is jumping in there and trying to figure out what's going on in this community. What could they use? What do they need? Two are better than one. If that store is going to succeed, it's not going to be because one person had all the ideas and all the thoughts and figured it out by himself. It's going to take a community. And for anywhere you go, you need community to make things work. So you've got all of this, two is better than one concepts here, and then he jumps to a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I immediately jump to thinking about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's never going to be broken. A cord of three strands that are properly woven together. Now, one way that I would illustrate this with my fourth grade and third grade students when I was teaching in the Christian school, we would take something that they enjoyed, red vines, licorice. Can you have one of those? Break it. Boom. No problem. Take two, and a little harder, but they can still do it. You know, it's not easily broken, but they can still break it. But you take three and you'd twine them together. Now, some of the kids were really buff and strong, so they could break three, but you get the point. There's a point where weaving things together and making it work is going to make it a lot stronger. If you're going to use a chain, one weak link, that chain's useless. That's the way they started doing a lot of ropes, and then they just kind of weave those ropes together. So you get three strands, a cord of three strands, a rope of three strands, properly woven together. It's going to be very, very strong, where you can't break it. Now, sometimes they need a lot more than three strands, depending on what kind of job you're going to do. The point in Scripture is we shouldn't be going off trying to do things all alone. Do you want me to hold him for you? You sure? I love him. I know you do too, but he looks like he just wants a little excitement and energy. Let me try. Really? Hey, buddy. Come here. How are you, Peter? Whoa! What's up? You want to come up here and see what it looks like from up here? Now look at this. Two is better than one. Okay? Right, Peter? You're special, aren't you? You're pretty cool. You know what we're doing? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Bible. You get to talk a lot about Jesus in the Bible at home, don't you? That's cool. All right. You know, when God created man, he looked and he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And he made Eve, he made woman. And those two were better than one. Adam by himself would have been a pretty short life after his sin. He dies, the world's done. Many of the commands, when you look at the Ten Commandments, a lot of the other commands in Scripture, they're about community. They're about loving your neighbor. They're about leaving that little bit of extra around the edges of your field so that those people that are poor can come and glean and have something. That's cool. Yeah, two are better than one. When Jesus came down to this earth, he was forever combined with Father and Spirit. And he still was combined with them. Everything that Jesus did when he was here on earth, he said, "I only do what the Father shows me to do." If he tried to go off and do his own thing, separate from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, you're breaking that cord. He kept it together. He also demonstrated through calling the disciples. It's like, "I'm not going to do this alone. I've got a plan." You know what? If it had been me, I would have said, "Jesus, wait until the internet comes out. Then everybody in the world can hear your message all at once. They can all, you know, get their international translators. They'll all be converted at one time, and it'll be done. You can do it one time, and one and done, and you move on." His plan was, "I'm going to pick all of these weird guys that alone, not much going on there." Now, you notice, though, he did pick some team members. A couple fishermen that were working together in a business. And he brought these guys together, and he chose his disciples well. And not the ones I would have chosen. But he said, "There's the group. Together, you guys are going to be powerful." Okay? So then he sent them out. And when he sent them out to minister, he didn't send them all out one at a time in a lot of different villages. He sent them two by two. When he called the 72 together, he sent them out two by two. There was always a team. I always kind of wonder, if I'd have been paired up with somebody, they probably would have sent me out with Judas. And then I would have wondered later if it was my fault, you know. It's kind of two are better than one. Jesus always continuously wanted people to work together. Right, Peter? Yeah, exactly. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Just the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. In this section, you're going to see that you can be united with Christ. You can have fellowship with the Spirit. You can be like-minded, one in spirit and purpose. Verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. One in spirit, one in purpose, united in Christ, fellowship with the Spirit. Two are better than one. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Let's sing a closing song.